The scripture text is taken from Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. Let's hear the word of our Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Somewhere around 30 years after the events of our text took place, Peter would take pen in hand and write his first letter. And he would say to those who received it, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter 3:17. Peter wrote this to believers who were enduring persecution during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And the suffering of the people at the hands of Nero was not because of any evil actions on their part. They were not committing crimes. They had not rebelled against the empire. Their suffering is because of their faithfulness, because of their faith in Christ, and because of their obedience to the will of God. Jesus had warned the apostles on the night before his crucifixion that they would also suffer persecution. John 15:20, Jesus said very plainly, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And we know that each of the apostles, except for Judas, who hanged himself, but of the others, all of them died as martyrs except for the apostle John. They all experienced persecution, as has been the lot of many throughout the centuries. Well, our text records the first example of persecution against the followers of Jesus. Now, this is mild compared to what would come later, but even with its mildness, it was still persecution and opposition. It didn't come because of a sinful action by Peter or John, but because of their faithfulness to Christ and their obedience to follow his command that he gave in Acts 1:8 to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the earth. If we are faithful to Christ, we will experience opposition. Now, in our world today, in America, it may not be overt or explicit threats, beatings or imprisonments or even martyrdom, such as was faced by the early church and even modern Christians in some parts of our world. That's going on in places in Asia and in Africa, even today. And we may not face it, at least not here, not yet. It may well be coming in the future. Our text assures us of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit to help us remain faithful even when opposition arises against us. So we're going to look at this. The paragraphs of the ESV translation will sort of serve as our outline. The first thing we're going to look at in verses 1 through 4 is the arrest of Peter and John. Now, in the previous text, we'd seen when we were there that Peter had healed this man who had been born lame. And when that man was healed and he stood on his feet, and as they were going into the temple, he was walking and leaping and praising God, and crowds gathered to see this tremendous result of this tremendous miracle. And that gave Peter an opportunity to preach, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3. And Peter proclaimed there the death of Jesus, his resurrection, and that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that the healing of this man who had been born lame was healed by the Messiah. And so it gave opportunity for this message. And Peter was preaching. If you'll notice in verse 1 of our text, that it was while Peter was speaking to the people that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, upon Peter and John. And the text indicates that they came upon them in a very swift, sudden fashion. Having listened, having seen, having heard, then all of a sudden they sort of come upon these men and most likely seize them. Now we get an understanding of who these people are just by the titles that are given to them. They are the priests. These are those who were serving their course of duty in the temple. This doesn't happen very often. Some say once in a lifetime because of the number of priests and the Levites that are there. But they're the ones serving in their time of duty in the temple. There is the captain of the temple. We might call him the captain of the guard. He is essentially the leader of the temple guard, who were essentially a police force that were responsible for security in the temple. These men were involved in the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a powerful man and one to be reckoned with. Only the priest, the high priest in Jerusalem, had more power and authority than the captain of the temple. And there are the Sadducees, who were the wealthy ruling class of Jews from which the high priest would come. They believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament. And even though some of the things they refuse to believe are seen in those books, they believe or claim that they did not. They refused to believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in the coming of the Messiah. And they did not believe in the resurrection. They were few in number, but they were extremely unpopular with the Jewish people because their power came through cooperation with Rome. And so they were considered to be traitors, to be collaborators with the Romans. Now, the ire of this group who are there had been raised for a couple of reasons. One is because, you see in verse 2, they were teaching the people. Teaching the people. Like Jesus before them, Peter and John had not been trained in the schools of the rabbis, and they were without the proper credentials. If you'll look down in verse 13, we'll come back to verse 13 a little bit later. But they saw the boldness of these men and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were not trained theologically. And not only is it because they were teaching, but also because their subject matter was offensive, particularly to the Sadducees, as Peter and John in verse 2 were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, it had been this group, particularly the Sadducees, who had engineered the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, which took place only about 6 to 8 weeks earlier than this point in time. We're not talking about years past Jesus' resurrection, just a matter of a few weeks. And the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead ran contrary to their doctrine, because they did not believe that, which makes it so ironic. They came to Jesus in the last week and brought to him this incredible story about seven brothers who were married to one wife. One died, and then she married the next. None of them had children by her, and they all died, and she died. And they wanted to know whose wife would she be in the resurrection, when they didn't believe in the resurrection. This would be asking about maybe what shoe size you think Bigfoot would wear, to bring up something they think is absurd in an attempt to discredit Jesus. Well, now these disciples, these apostles, are teaching the doctrine of the resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus. It also would be a reminder to the people that the guilt in the death of Jesus lay at the feet of the Sadducees. They're the ones who condemned him, who sent him to Pilate to be condemned and crucified. Now, since the hour was late, as evening was already coming, the gates of the temple were about to be closed. And so there's no time to gather the full Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the essentially the Supreme Court and the government of the Jews. They could not do that because it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to host a trial at night. Didn't stop them from trying Jesus because they did that at night. The apostles then will have to wait until morning. So they don't release them. They put them in prison, arrest them, and hold them in custody until the next day. And this is the first arrest of Jesus' followers, with many more to follow in the book of Acts and beyond. And so as Peter and John are in a prison cell awaiting trial the next morning, you have to wonder what went through these men's mind. Maybe they remembered the teaching of Jesus as they anticipated their trial the next morning. Jesus had told them in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Maybe they're remembering what Jesus had said, and we have no idea because we're not told. We know that Jesus had said that to them. And it must have been to some degree unnerving for them to have been arrested by the same conspirators who had arrested Jesus and called for his death just weeks before. But one thing that you need to take note of, see in verse 4, here, after we're told that they're arrested, it was already evening, that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The apostles are in a prison cell, probably with shackles on their wrists and on their ankles, and are being held. But the Holy Spirit is not shackled. The number of believing men came to be about 5,000. Now, if you read different commentaries, you'll read different understandings of the 5,000. I think the best understanding is that this 5,000 seems to be the cumulative number of men who received the gospel from the day of Pentecost through the events on this particular day. Now, since many of these men were married with children, it has been estimated that the number of people belonging to the church in Jerusalem at this time had come to be about 20,000 people, much more than the 5,000 that you would read of here. The Jewish historian Josephus said that at this particular time in Jerusalem, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. So the number of Jewish Christian men now numbers almost the same as that of the Pharisees. The estimates of the population of Jerusalem itself goes to around 85,000 people. So if that is indeed the case, you put in perspective how powerfully the Spirit has been working in the preaching of the apostles. He has brought about the conversion of many of those who are lost. So again, the apostles are shackled, the Spirit is not. This reminds me of a couple of things. One is the last verse in the book of Acts where when Luke is concluding, Paul is in prison. And Luke says that the gospel is unhindered, continuing to work. Also think about Martin Luther. As the Reformation was sweeping through Europe, Luther, being Luther, was sitting and drinking a beer with his good friend, and he said that here I sit drinking my Wittenberg beer and the gospel goes around the world. Unhindered. Again, this should be encouragement for us as to the power of the Holy Spirit and the efficacy of the gospel. And sometimes we are reluctant. Maybe we're fearful like these men. We might blame our reason for being silent at times when we should speak. Our weakness. Fear that we might say the wrong thing or that we might be rejected or mocked. Well, it's abundantly clear in the New Testament that our frailty or our lack of polish is no impediment whatsoever to the working of the Spirit. Paul even recognized this in himself when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said, you sort of make fun of me. These super apostles who are there make fun of me. But I'm telling you, when I come back, I will speak with great boldness and clarity. So they even mocked Paul. The most eloquent and the best educated preacher in the world does not have the ability to convert a single soul. Not one. The Spirit alone has that authority. And you look, we've seen two sermons so far in the book of Acts, and both of those were preached by a fisherman, not an academically trained scholar. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure, and I think he's talking about the gospel, this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so it may be that when an opportunity is presented to us and we are maybe a little reluctant and we think about our frailty, we think about maybe the mistakes that we would make, and when we're doing that and we feel the most inadequate, the person who feels that way may be the one whom the Lord will use the most, since He delights to work through our weakness to demonstrate His strength. Paul said, I will glory in my weakness, because it is Christ who works through me. You see them in prison. Then in verses 5 through 12, you see the trial that takes place. So in verse 5, the morning has come. The Sanhedrin has convened. This Jewish governing body that presumably met in or near the temple. It consisted of some 70 rulers and elders and scribes. You can see them listed in verse 5, as well as the high priest, who would have been number 71. Annas had been the high priest for over 20 years earlier, but he had been removed from office by the Romans. He still held some considerable power and influence. And one of the reasons is because his son-in-law named Caiaphas succeeded him as the high priest. Caiaphas is the one who oversaw the trial of Jesus. when Jesus was condemned. Then John is, or Jonathan, as some would list him, is Caiaphas' son, and he will be the high priest. And then Alexander, also basically unknown. This is the only place you see his name. Alexander followed John as high priest. All of these men were from the high priestly family. So when the Sanhedrin is gathered to deal with Peter and John, it has all the appearance of a kangaroo court. The guilt of these men is already assumed. They just are trying to figure out what to do with them and to bring them in for the semblance of a trial. So once the court has convened, they waste no time in setting Peter and John before them and asserting their authority over these two men through this question: by what power or by what name did you do this? This refers to the healing of the lame man. And this question of authority could be paraphrased, just who do you think you are healing this man? Now, the apostles, again, as far as their teaching, had not been trained. They'd not been authorized by the Sanhedrin. They don't hold credentials by them. But when you hear this question, the question is very familiar to us. By what power or by what authority do you do this? Because the chief priest had asked virtually the same question to Jesus in Matthew 21:23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Just who do you think you are? And the Sanhedrin, they're exerting their authority. And I think the purpose here with the apostles is to intimidate them into submission. It didn't work, just as it had not worked with Jesus. And so Peter responded to them in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them and said to them what he did, which we'll see. The filling of the Spirit here is something that's very key. It's to be distinguished from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is true of every believer. If you know Christ, if you have trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That is a given. Paul talks about this to a great extent. But to be filled with the Spirit is to be empowered, to be led by the Holy Spirit. We might even say that it is to be controlled by the Spirit to some extent. Here, it is the Spirit who is speaking through Peter. That is the reason for his boldness. You can see in verse 13. Peter here is speaking very clearly and fearlessly to these men who had condemned Christ. And Peter first addressed the healing of the lame man, and he made it absolutely clear that this man had not been healed by them, but had been healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we saw that back in 3:6 when Peter told this man that he was he represented Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the name by which this man has been healed. And it recalls the sign which Pilate had placed over the head of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That is, Jesus, Savior, from Nazareth, King of the Jews, is Messiah. Peter makes it explicit then when he points the finger at these leaders and their guilt in Jesus' death. Because he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified," in the middle of verse 10. "You called for his crucifixion." And when he said that, he is indicating he was crucified by the Romans. There were no near misses with crucifixion. When you were placed upon that cross, they did not take you off until you were dead. They had called for his death. And so here now, Peter has the opportunity to declare the truth of the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. Yes, Jesus, that same Jesus, the one that you knew, the one who appeared before you, whom you called for his crucifixion, God has raised him from the dead. And it is this living Jesus who has the power and the authority. And by him, this man is standing before you well. As Jesus healed the lame during his earthly ministry, the paralyzed, he continues to heal during his heavenly reign. And just as it had happened in Mark 2 that we looked at when we saw the healing of this man, when Jesus healed the paralytic, he had told the man, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus approved that he could forgive sins when he healed that man. Peter is saying essentially the same thing, that the physical healing of this lame man proves that Jesus has the power to grant spiritual healing. He has the power to grant spiritual life. He has the power to forgive sin, to secure eternal life, to give joy. All the blessings that come in Christ are given through the risen Christ by his Spirit. And Peter then does something else in these verses. If you'll notice, he says in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, do those words sound familiar? They should, because those words were spoken by Jesus to these same people. Back, we looked at Matthew 21 earlier. The same people are standing there. Jesus has taught them a couple of parables. And then he says in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And those words were spoken by Jesus to the Sadducees the week of his crucifixion, just weeks before. They no doubt would remember that. They knew what that passage said. They knew what Jesus was saying. What Peter is saying now, same as Jesus, is you men were the builders. And you failed. God sent to you the stone. And you rejected it. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The most important stone in the building upon which the entire building rests. Some would translate it as the capstone. And the capstone is that stone that's put at the top of an arch that when it is placed, it secures the rest of the arch. Without it, the arch fails. That's what Peter is proclaiming to them. They had rejected him. In spite of all the evidence that Jesus had given them to prove his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. And now God has overruled their rejection by his resurrection. And now by the work of the Holy Spirit through these apostles, Jesus continues to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the living Son of the living God. And I want you to take notice of verse 12. You see here, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What you see in those words is the rich grace of God on display to the very men who called for Jesus' death. If these men will repent of their rejection of Christ and embrace him through faith, they will be saved. Peter has made it clear that there is no other Savior. There is no other way to be made right with God than through the name of Jesus. And his name stands for all that he is in his person and in his work of redemption. There's great encouragement here for sinners as well. If the offer of salvation is being given to these men who called for Jesus' death, to those who almost literally had blood on their hands, there is hope for all who will believe. There is salvation in no one else. And he speaks it sort of in a negative way. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Read it in the positive sense. There is salvation in Him alone. For His is the name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other path to salvation. The only salvation, the only hope that mankind has is found in Christ. Now, look, let's wrap it up in verses 13 through 22, and you see the threat that they levy against Peter and John. First of all, in verse 13, they were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. Again, men who they perceived were uneducated. The word uneducated, you get the word grammar, or from which you get our word grammar, and you put an A in front of it. It basically means unlearned, uneducated. These are men without training in this. And then, even worse than that, they were common men. We get the English word idiot from the word that's translated as common. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. A lot of people have made a lot of different things out of this, but I think what this means is here. They're recognized as having been discipled by Jesus. The one who also they had asked, you know, about Jesus, where does this man get this knowledge? He's not been trained in our rabbinical schools. Where does he get this knowledge? Even at 12 years old, they marveled at his understanding. And Peter and John are recognized as having been discipled by him, who himself had no formal training in their schools. The leaders would have loved to discredit and belittle these two men sort of as local yokels from Galilee, fakes and phonies. But it's very, very difficult to do that when there is the man who had been born lame who is standing right beside them when they're doing it. Living proof of standing on his own two feet before them. And Peter and John were not boasting about this. They said, we didn't do this. Jesus did this. And so the Sanhedrin, they recognize they've been with Jesus. And they see this man standing there. And so there's nothing really they can say. So they basically say, you know, take these men outside. And the doors are closed, and they begin to confer with one another about just what they can do. And so the reasoning is, if we deny that a miracle took place, we're going to look like fools. This man is over 40 years old. He never walked a day in his life, and here he is standing there. We can't deny the miracle. But if we acknowledge the miracle, then we're admitting that Jesus healed the man. This reminds you also of Jesus? When the Sadducees came to him, and Jesus said, they asked, what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours. What do you think about the baptism of John? Was it from man or was it from God? And they think, you know, well, if we say it's from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from man, we're afraid of the crowd. If they love John, they'll turn on us. They're in the same position here. And so the basically their reasoning was, the best that we can do is just tell them to shut up. Put a gag order on them. So the apostles are charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And when Peter and John respond, it's very familiar to the response of the three young Hebrew men who were told, along with the multitude, that when you hear the music playing, you bow down to this image of Nebuchadnezzar and you worship it. And these three men refused to do so. And they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, I can throw you into that fiery furnace and you will die. And their response was essentially, you know, we believe that our God can deliver us out of the fire and out of your hand. Whether he will or not, we don't know. But regardless, we're not going to bow down and worship the image. And Peter and John respond in a very similar manner here. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When the law of man or the command of man contradicts the law of God, the command of God, God's word has priority. Turn back one or two pages to Acts 1:8. Again, we referenced earlier. These are the words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what did we say was the reason for Peter's boldness? The Holy Spirit was working in Peter. The Holy Spirit has come upon them at Pentecost. And here, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When the Spirit comes upon you, gentlemen, you will proclaim the gospel. Peter says, that's what we're commanded to do. Whether we're supposed to obey you or God, you figure that part out while we continue to obey what Christ has told us to do. And so the Sanhedrin, not happy about this. And so at verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. They want to intimidate them, threaten them, and then they send them on their way. They can't punish them because the people knew that a miracle had taken place. Many who are in the crowd who are witnessing these things had trusted Christ, and they know the liberty they've been given, and they're praising God for what had happened. Yes, praising God for that miracle, but praising God for what Christ has done too, for those who have believed. So how does this encourage us? Well, there are three practical applications that we can make here. And the first one is just contingent on the understanding is we don't have the ability to perform miracles. We can't do it. We can't. But just in the miracle that was brought about upon this lame man, Peter looking upon him in compassion in healing him, has given an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. Again, we can't do miracles, but we are capable of showing kindness or extending mercy to people with whom we come into contact, speaking encouraging words or comforting words, or some simple act of kindness or generosity may be used by the Lord to provide an opportunity to share the gospel. We, I believe, should pray that God would grant us opportunity. Paul asked the church to pray for him, that an open door would be given to him for the gospel. I think we should pray the same thing for ourselves, for one another. But I think we also need to pray that God would give us the ability and the wisdom to recognize those opportunities and to use those open doors for the sharing of the gospel in the name of Christ. That's one. The second thing is this. The gospel message is rich and it's deep. We can never fathom all the depths of it. But at the same time, the gospel is simple. The gospel is that Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, died for the sins of others. God raised him from the dead. And salvation is through faith in his name. I mean, it's that simple. Two uneducated common men were used of God in the salvation of thousands through the very clear, plain message. And if you read through and you find where each time they preach, the very message is very simple. Jesus is the Christ who died for us and is raised from the dead. Just trace that simple message throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. And we mustn't be intimidated or fearful at the thought of communicating it when we have an opportunity to do so. Again, very simple. And it dovetails with the third application as it relates to our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Just as we ought to pray for the Father to give us occasions to share the gospel, we should ask the Spirit to guide us in our thoughts and words, to give us boldness as he gave boldness to these men. And also ask the Spirit to open the ears and the hearts of those to whom we should speak. We need the work of the Spirit. It's absolutely vital that the Spirit is at work. Let's pray. Father, we are halting, often faltering, and weak. But Father, let us not use our weakness as an excuse when we're not to depend upon our strength, but yours. You are the great God of salvation, the God of redemption. And Lord, may we speak with clear words of love and compassion, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us, but also to take the word that is spoken, the simple truth of the gospel, and drive it into the hearts of those who don't know Christ. Father, we pray that you would encourage us, Father, to do so in times when we are not under persecution or opposition. Lord, to do it when you give us this great freedom, this great privilege of serving you. Father, help us in all things. We're dependent upon you, and we pray in Christ our Savior. Amen.